When I was first dating my wife, there was a very popular thing to do back then of ballroom dancing. My wife and I thought, you know, that'd be fun. We were dating. My girlfriend then and I thought, that'd be kind of clever and very mature if we could learn how to do that. And they would have these deals where you could get a free lesson if you then would take these other lessons. And so we always went to that free lesson. And we did that a number of times. And I thought, you know, we could really do this. We could really become those kind of foxtrot, you know, those fancy schmancy dancers. And we went to, you know, one or two of those until I realized that I remained as uncoordinated and as terrible at dancing as I was before the lessons. And no matter of lessons seemed to overcome those genetic obstacles. And thankfully, we never signed up for any of the long-term lessons, but I was a terrible dancer. And it was humbling because in those ballrooms, there are people that take dancing really seriously. And it's their hobby and they do it once a week and they're real serious about it. And I didn't like me bumping into everybody and everything, which reminds me that when my children were younger and I could really control a lot of what they did, we asked them to take piano. I thought, this is going to be great. We're going to have these well-rounded kids. And they said, all right, when are you going to take piano? And I was a young guy, and I said, I'll do it when I'm 40. And sure enough, when I turned 40, they reminded me repeatedly, you've got to learn how to play the piano now. And so I said, yeah. So, you know, the Academy of Music uses our building every day. And I got one of the Academy of Music people to work with me in the sanctuary. And I took these lessons, and at the fourth lesson, the Academy of Music guy says, you know, I don't know this is going to work out. Part of it is your coordination. Part of it is you don't ever practice. And part of it is you're just not good. And that was about as politely as I could get fired from being a paying lesson taker in piano. But he said, you know, why don't you come back another time when you're more interested in piano? And in both of those cases, with ballroom dancing and with piano, I realized pretty quickly that I thought I could just knock these things out. I could tackle these, control and conquer these, and there wasn't much to them. What I realized as I got into each of them is how much more involved they were, how much more extensively I was expected to perform and practice and do all sorts of things. Well, I think St. Peter is doing something similar with us tonight. He's saying, y'all think what it means to be a Christian is to be nice and to be moral and to be forgiven and to get to heaven. Let me throw a little wrench in the works and tell you how much more is involved. Because what he's calling us to is this challenge of living Christianly, even amidst unjust suffering. Now, what I'm going to suggest this evening is that this call to embrace, to endure unjust suffering is not just incumbent upon us and attendant to us and exemplified for us by Jesus. What I'm going to suggest tonight is that this is a part of why Christianity is so much more challenging than we think it is. That Christianity asks far more of us than any of us care to admit or recognize because the stakes are higher and the calling is so countercultural. Now, what I want to do that in a couple ways. This may surprise you, but I have 3 points. 3 points this evening to talk about what it is to embrace the challenge of this Christian life. And the first is to recognize our calling to endure suffering. And the second is not just to know our calling to endure suffering, but it's how we motivated then to endure suffering. How does he seek to motivate us? And third, how does he enable us to endure suffering? Now, let me say by means of preface, this is not the suffering of the biological or the chemical kind. This isn't why one of us gets cancer and the other of us gets Alzheimer and the third of us has valve problems in their heart. That's not this form of suffering. It's neither the form of suffering that we face in natural disasters, tsunamis and hurricanes and earthquakes. He's speaking very specifically of a form of suffering tonight. And it's suffering at the hands of those that mistreat us. And mistreat us from a position of power. And that's not uncommon today, as it wasn't uncommon then. And as we embrace this concept of enduring suffering, of being misunderstood and mistreated and maligned, we have to recognize not just God's calling to it, but His motivations for it, and then His enablement in it. See my 3 points? Let's look first at the calling to endure suffering. You notice how He speaks immediately in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. 19. One endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Verse 20. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now notice the redundancy here. Peter is quite clear that we get the specificity with which he's addressing, which is, this is unjust suffering. This is unjust suffering. Not when you're being bad, not when you're misbehaving, but when you do good and suffer for it, he's saying specifically. It's then that we're called to endure. It's then that we're called to persevere. What he's doing, I think, here in this calling is beginning to shape our expectations of life. He's setting our expectations for what this life really is. Now, let me just say a word very quickly about this word servants, because it's different than our concept of slaves on the one hand or Downton Abbey, you know, serving class on the other. So there were servants in the ancient Near East everywhere, and they were often the victims of poverty or birth or war. But they weren't ever put into servitude because of their race. And they were all offered access out of it, many of whom bought and discovered their freedom through hard work and industry. They also weren't servants because they were kidnapped. And I say all of this because in a city like Norfolk, it's very important that we distinguish this word, which I think the ESV does really well of describing as servants and not slaves, as some of our older translations have. So that we're not confused with the institution of chattel slavery in America, that great scourge on our history, which is based on race, precludes any opportunities of freedom, and rests on the foundation of kidnapping. So, lest we confuse this, Peter is not espousing some defense of slavery or servitude. He's not even defending the status quo. He's not trying to maintain a little c conservatism. But he is saying, listen, let me tell you what it's like to live in the ancient Near East. Remember, he's talking to these people on the frontier of the ancient Near East, in modern-day Turkey. And they are persecuted within and without. And they are friendless and allyless. And among those who are Christians, they are, of course, servants, domestics, some of the most educated people in that culture. The servants, you remember, were often the teachers, the tutors, those that took care of children. They were what we would call doctors, physicians, scribes. They served all sorts of functions in that culture. And to them he says, listen, I know it's hard for you to be unjustly treated. But it's not less hard for you in the 21st century for people to cause and bring to your life suffering by treating you unjustly. They treat you unfairly. They break contracts. They break their word. They slander you. They malign you. They pass you over in Millington. Your fit reps reflect a poor performance, and they say to you, you're not worth my time, my effort. What they're doing in all of these cases of unjust treatment is saying from a position of power, you're less than I, and I can denigrate you. Now, we can do that too, remember, as parents. We can do that as children with aging parents. We can do that in all sorts of positions in life that deal with inferiors and superiors. You don't have to be in the military to know this. All you have to do is work with people. And you know that what Peter is talking about here is, what does it mean to face this commonplace suffering unjustly? Now, he's changed our expectations because he says it's going to happen whether you're good or bad. It is a part of your life. But I think one of the reasons he wants to shape our expectations is so that he can shape our reactions. And notice how he says, okay, this is how you're going to be treated. So this is how I want you to respond. Notice what he says there in 19. It's a gracious thing. Mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. You see in verse 19, endure sorrows. Verse 20, you endure. Again, later in 20, endure once more. What he's calling all of us to do in this endurance is to say, what is it like for you to enter into these difficult relationships, relationships of injustice and iniquity, and to say, I'm going to bear up under it? Which could mean for some of us holding our tongue, for others of us not being vindictive, for others of us not becoming bitter, for all of us forgiving. In line with Christ, he's saying, this is our calling to say, those that disagree with us, those that treat you terribly, those that aren't fair to you, what does turning the other cheek look like to you? What does it mean for you to return hatred with love, curses with blessing, defamation with prayers? And that's a crazy counter-cultural thing. Because what's making all of us uncomfortable at this point is that we're Westerners and that we're Americans, that most of us are white and we're in the majority culture, that most of us are middle class, and there isn't anybody infringing upon our rights. Go to Syria and ask them what it's like to be a Christian today. Spend time with a poor minority anywhere in America and ask them what it's like when a police car comes by, or you go into a bank, or you have to appear before a magistrate. What is that like to endure that? But to all of us, Peter is saying, your calling is to bear up under it, as your Savior did. Now notice, he says, follow in his footsteps, the footsteps of Christ. Now, this is the term in the Greek of tracing the handwriting of, where they would take a wax tablet and they would trace on that. And he said, can you trace the letters of Jesus' life, not just in his morality, not in his goodness, but as he was mistreated, as he was maligned? And one of the great things about our call to worship this morning, this evening, is it comes from Isaiah 53. Which is the text from which our passage is based. And in that, of course, we see this picture of a suffering servant who laid down his life, right? By his stripes were healed, chastisement upon him, all that stuff. And we're like, I love that at Easter. I really do. But at my cubicle, in the courtroom, with the IRS, with my neighbors, with my university, with my family, I don't like that. Because I should be vindicated and validated. I should be respected and exonerated. And that's the credo by which many of us live. And Peter's saying, not so. Not so. And you see how he calls us to change our pattern of thinking, to conform it to Jesus' pattern. He's shaping our reactions to suffering as he shapes our expectations for suffering. He's saying it's normative. It's to be expected. But the way we act must be countercultural. It's not eye for an eye. This is not lex talionis. This is not saying, as was done to you, you are right to do back unto them. And this is what makes Christianity so radical. It is so different than Islam. It's of a different universe of discourse from Buddhism and the Eastern religions, which all either say, that wasn't true, you didn't suffer, it wasn't injustice, it's just a fantasy. Or they say, get them back. And they get what's coming to them. So in preparation for the sermon this week, I spent a good bit of time with Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Because I thought, in my age, there wasn't a better example of someone who wed a Christian worldview with unjust suffering. I mean, good examples of that, of course, are his letter from the Birmingham jail. But what I love is this collection of sermons that I have. And The Power to Forgive is the one I spent the most time in this week. His sermon, The Power to Forgive. And in that, he talks about this Christian, and he's quoting Jesus, love your enemies. And he's preaching this to a harassed, oppressed minority people before the Civil Rights Act, when they're staging all sorts of sit-ins and walkouts and doing their nonviolent protests and just getting destroyed for it. And as he did that and preached this sermon, he's saying, what's going to win people is not our intelligence, but our love. So he has this incredible passage in that sermon where he says, you can deny our children education and deny us our rights. Keep the voting booth from us. You can send your men in their white hooded garb at night to arouse us. You can give us to the dogs of the police. And what we will do in response is love. And he says, we will turn our backs to your whips. We will take your blows on our face because we will wear you down with love. And he says in that sermon, we respond to enmity with charity. And he does two little quotes in this sermon that I found helpful. The first is from Abraham Lincoln, who was criticized for speaking graciously about the South. And he turned to this woman and he said, Madame, I destroy my enemies when I show them love. And of course, you saw that if you read Team of Rivals, Doris Kearns Goodwin book, where you see how Lincoln responded to Secretary of War Stanton's, all of his attacks and insults. And what he would do is respond with love. And Dr. King concludes this sermon by quoting Napoleon, who says, gentlemen, Alexander the Great, Caesar, Napoleon, we have conquered all of the known world and we did it through the force of our hand. And this man Jesus came and preached love and forgiveness. And millions today continue to lay down their lives for him when all that we fought for will be lost in a generation. What King was speaking of there is the power of love. But what King got so acutely that we struggle to get is that this is what it means to follow Jesus. That if we're going to follow Jesus, we will have our rights assailed. We will have our rights put away. And this is increasingly and acutely true in a post-Christian environment, where as a minority people, increasingly, it's not just that we're unpopular, it's that we're dangerous. And in that skepticism turned to scorn, he's saying, are you going to respond as Jesus did? Not retaliating, not opting for a political party, not taking up arms, but turning your back to the scourge, submitting your forehead to the thorns, submitting your body to the cross. That's tracing the footsteps of our Savior. As Jesus would say, you're not greater than your master. Jesus doesn't just provide us an example here. Jesus doesn't just call us to endure suffering. He would say, if I leave you with this, this is going to suffocate you. So how does Peter then motivate us? Not just call us to this life of, oh, this sounds awful. I should have stayed home and watched Sunday night football for this. This is tough. But Peter goes on and says, okay, if you have this calling, you also have these resources. And what's the motivation that Peter gives here? First, he says, I think God's judgment actually can motivate you. God's judgment. Notice that in verse 19. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Or turn to 23. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, he's speaking both of Jesus and of us, where he's saying, are you going to entrust yourself and your rights, your needs and your longings, and entrust them to him who judges justly? Another way of saying that is, are you mindful of God in a way that allows you to trust him to vindicate you? You don't have to be right. You don't have to win. It doesn't all have to work out okay in this life. Now, think about what most of our non-Christian friends think of us. They think we're judgy, hypocritical, condescending. Think about how this liberates us from that. liberates us because we don't have to judge anymore. Who are we to judge when we have the perfect judge? It liberates us to treat others with charity and graciousness, tenderness and temperance. Why? Because mindful of God, we're clear that our rights will be validated one day. That there is that time coming when God's judgment will make all things right. And in the meantime, we don't have to play Him or usurp Him through our actions and our judgmentalism, our vindictiveness, our pettiness. We can hold long grudges and maintain long, long years of bitterness. All because we were, I'm sure, unjustly treated. That's not, remember, foreign to any of us, unjust treatment. Peter's saying far more central is, so what are you doing with it and about it? Notice the confidence of God Peter has, that he's going to judge. But he doesn't just bear up under evil patiently because he's convinced God is judge. He bears up under evil patiently, graciously, because he's convinced God is gracious. Notice how God's grace motivates in verse 19. For this is, interesting word, a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Look at it again in 20. But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Literally in the Greek, this is grace, a grace. He's saying to us here, this is a gracious, now think about that. He says it's a gracious thing when you endure unjust suffering. Why? It's not just because you resemble your Savior. It's not because you're just trusting Him to be the judge. It's because in that moment, in our suffering, we're in the current of grace. Because that's when God's grace pours out to us. Now just think about that for a second. We all love to be in control. We all love to be right. We all love to be vindicated. And He's saying, when you get humbled, when you get broken down, people malign, mistreat, and accuse you. At that moment, you more resemble your Savior. You're closer to spiritual dependency and spiritual reality than you are when you're in power and in control. Now think about it. I'm unnerving you, aren't I? I should be. It's unnerving to think about giving up control like that. Giving up our freedoms like that. Saying, I'm going to take the way of my Savior. Think about what our culture would think of our church if we treated everybody like this. And I mean small, petty things, unjust treatment at the DMV or at the hands of the courts or through your family, through your father. And in response to those injustices, we forgive, we love, we pursue instead. Who acts like that? We do when we see that it's a gracious thing, that it is a grace, that God's pouring out grace upon us at that moment. That we can see God's grace motivating as well as His judgment motivating. And one of the shows my wife really enjoys is Undercover Bosses. And she snookered me into watching several episodes with her. And if you don't know the premise, they take these bosses of sometimes really large Fortune 500 companies and sometimes smaller companies. And those bosses go undercover and they put on masks and wigs and costumes and they interact with their employees to see what life is really like in the trenches. So one of the ones that captured me was when the president and CEO of Waste Management, you know, the enormous trash company, Waste Management, enormous company. He goes undercover, and for this show, they fly him all around the country to all different sites. So one of the things he's asked to do is to work this hill at a landfill. And the job of a landfill is not to have litter, clutter blowing about. So he has this clicker, this picker-up fork thing, and then a plastic bag. And he's to walk and work this hill to collect every piece of trash that's blowing around. And his foreman's down there, and he said, listen, I can do 2 bags in 5 minutes and 3 in 10. And you better be able to keep pace like that. And this is the president, CEO of this enormous company. And he's trying to do that. And they do it in fast motion. And you see how terrible he is at it. And you see the wind blowing the bag open. And he comes down with about a half bag filled. And this guy says, listen, I have one kidney. I'm on dialysis 3 times a week. And I can do 3 bags in the time it took you to do half of one you're fired. You're fired. I said to the president of the company, you're fired. Your life is not in waste management. So then he goes and he flies to work a truck. You know, this woman who's driving a real trash truck, you know, where they lift the bins into the truck. And she's like, oh, don't talk. You know, you got to work, you got to help me. I got to meet all these deadlines. And they computerize it and they have me on a GPS. And I have to do so many houses in so much time. And he says, don't you ever stop? You know, how do you do a bathroom break? And she has to be quiet. And she pulls out this jar. She said, this is how I go to the bathroom because we don't have time for bathroom breaks. And he's thinking, well, that may be a policy I need to think about. But what I love about undercover bosses is it's something that all of us crave. Because there's two things going on in every episode. The bad people get recognized as bad employees or bad managers. And those hardworking, earnest people, they get like $10,000 or a trip to Fiji or they get promoted. It's like the perfect employment world that we all live in where the rascals get recognized and the hard workers get honored. And we're all like, yes, why can't my job be like that? Why can't my life be like that? And that's what Peter's saying. Well, actually, it is like that. Because I do see all that you're doing. And I will reward and honor you for it. And I do see all that's being done to you unjustly. And I will punish it and bring justice to it. Fear not, he says. You see how that begins to motivate us? So we embrace this calling. We're motivated for this calling. We see that Jesus doesn't just provide an example. Jesus provides hope. But then we also need to recognize that left to ourselves, this isn't enough. We can say, yes, I recognize it. Yes, I want that. Yes, I need that. However, how do I get there? And that's where Peter leaves us with enablement. He says, okay, it's not enough for you to know it, recognize it, even push it. I have to help you to do this. How does he enable us to endure suffering? Well, by enabling us to follow Jesus. He said, you have to follow in his steps. Let me enable you to follow Jesus. How does he do that? 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. This is where it's easy to miss Jesus in the text. Jesus isn't just the example in this text. He's the salvation of this text. That Jesus isn't just this servant suffering unjustly. He is the substitute suffering unjustly for you and for me. See what Peter did? Peter did something really interesting here. It would have been really easy, I think, to skip Isaiah 53 and not pick up verses 22 through 24. Listen, follow after Jesus. I saw how he lived. I saw how he was treated. Be like him. Endure suffering, even unjustly. But he doesn't do that. He says, let me tell you why you should endure suffering for Jesus. Because Jesus endured suffering for your shame, for your sins, for your conscience, for all that you've left undone. And he gets very specific here about atonement, about our longing to be cleansed, about our need to be forgiven. And he speaks of it in this incredibly profound way of his sins, our sins in his body as he hung on the tree. And he gets right to this concept of atonement because he recognizes that unless grace captures you, unless Jesus's beauty is igniting you, for what he's done for you, then this talk is just talk. It's just moralism. It's just more do-goodism and try harder and do it in like an ascetic, pietistic way. Smile and be nicer and more forgiving. No. Unless you know how much you're forgiven, of course you won't forgive. Unless you recognize his lack of retaliation for you, his lack of responding in kind for you, then you won't need to respond in kind or retaliate in that way.
See what he's doing? He's tying our behaviors to Jesus' atoning work. He's saying we don't get past the blood, the cross, that empty tomb, which is why he makes it holistic. He says, by these wounds, what? We've been healed. Not just forgiven, but healed. And that's that holistic approach when we go back to work and back into our families and we pick up the phone tonight and we enter into those people in our memories that really, really wronged us when we were a little girl or when we were a teenage boy. Those moments, what he's saying to you, you won't have the capacity or the desire to move toward them with love and mercy until you see your need for mercy and his provision of it. That he's been so gracious to us. This beautiful Jesus, this incredible one, no deceit found in his mouth, had committed no sin. But that he died for us, bearing our sins in his body. Why? That we might die to sin, live to righteousness. You see the price of the Son giving his life, or of the Father giving the Son. Do you see the immeasurable love? See, he's saying if you don't grasp hold of by faith this love, if you don't drink deeply of this love, this cross-born love, this bloodied love, this innocent suffering love, of course you're an angry, vindictive person. Of course you're going to remain judgmental and condescending. And you'll always be clucking your tongue and wagging your finger and thinking that you need grace far less than Jesus offered. You see, Jesus' atoning death, that enables us to follow him. But here's what's amazing. He doesn't stop there. He adds verse 25, which is really amazing to me. I would have stopped at 24. By his wounds you have been healed, full stop. Does it get any more sublime than that? But see, Peter's convinced that we don't just need enablement to follow. We need enablement to rest. To rest. And verse 25, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What he's saying here to us, interestingly, is that Jesus isn't just this suffering shepherd, but a pursuing shepherd. And why that matters so much to us, this is the kicker. This is where Peter gets us in the gut. Is that we're not just treated unjustly, but we treat others unjustly. Is that we aren't just victims, but we're victimizers. Is that we don't just struggle with others' anger and others' spite and others' hatred and enmity towards. We express and extend that to others regularly. And for us strugglers, for us messes, for those that are so hypocritical and ugly in our hearts, that are no better than anyone else on this earth, he says to us, I've given you Jesus. Not just to atone for your sins, but to be this overseer of your soul, this great shepherd. Now notice the language. It's a pursuing, rescuing, corralling language. I know that you're going to wander off. I know that you're going to miss it and forget it and go amnesiac on me. I know that you will be faithless. Of course I know that. That's why I've given you this overseer, this bishop, literally, this presbyteros, this one who rules and governs us. How? As this loving shepherd. Because if you're anything like me, you are one great big bundle of contradictions. And you are one big inconsistent mess of desires and hopes and unmet realities. And in that inconsistency and in that messiness, he comes and he says, listen, I'm your pursuing shepherd, not just your atoning one. I haven't just died for your sins. I haven't just washed your sins. I've made you beautiful and I'm going to keep you beautiful. That's good news to me. My mom is going through a phase right now where she is just done with everything that was in my old room that was mine. And she just keeps finding stuff. And so this week she gave me these two old cork boards, you know, full of like pictures and
ribbons and concert tickets, two big framed like collages of pictures, and then a shoebox full of letters from my first year of college. And she's like, please, just, I don't care if you burn it all, just get it out of my house. And she's joking around about how quirky some of it is. And she took one of the cork boards, and on one of the cork boards are these three pictures of me and this same girl. And this is a girl I liked from 7th grade to 9th grade. I mean, I really liked this girl. She never liked me. So I just kept putting pictures of her up on my cork board. And she never really liked me, lived down the hill from me. And she pointed to that girl and she said, do you remember when she broke your heart, 8th grade? And I said, like, what time? Which one? She was like constantly just killing me. And she said, well, you came into our bedroom and you were so angry. You'd just gotten off the phone with her and you were just pacing around our bed. And when you would get to the corner of our bed, my parents had this big 4-poster bed. She said, you would just slam your hand against the poster. You were so angry. And I said, I sort of remember that. And my mom took that as an opportunity to bring up like two or three other times that she remembers me just pacing around their bed and just slamming my hand or my fist into this poster. And all sorts of my, you know, teenage angst, and teenage frustrations and anger. And I was driving home from that. I had all this stuff beside me. And I was thinking, you know, I'm not any different. I mean, I am this insecure guy. I have like teenage affections. I am quick to anger. I express frustration inappropriately. I have all these misdirected, misaligned desires. But I just got, you know, it's easy when you see like all these failures. You go through the shoebox of letters and you're just filled with shame. Like, how does that person? And I did that. And what I left that time with my mom thinking, though, was about her saying, you really were a nut, but I love you. She said that to me after talking about the poster on her bed. She said, you really were a nut, but I love you. And that was what got me through the bridge tunnel as I was driving home. It wasn't the shame. It wasn't the failures. It isn't the consistency of my idiocy. It's just my mom just kept loving me. In my craziness. 13, 15, 18, whatever it was today. Just loving me. What would it be like for you to know that love? Perfectly. What would it be like for you to be that crazy, that inconsistent, and to be met with love and unconditionality? That you're beautiful, that you're accepted, that you're treasured. See, that's what Peter's getting at, and that's the hinge for our hearts. If we can see the beauty that he's given us in Christ, and the beauty that Christ gives us in his pursuit and his preservation, then, he says, you'll bear up under it, and you'll love as you've been loved. Let's pray together. Help us, Father, to see this love of Christ and respond to it with graciousness, and humility, and modesty that says we don't deserve such love. We have no business being loved like this. And so we pray, O King, that you would show us the beauty of Christ, that Christ's beauty would compel us, that we'd get past our hang-ups and our frustrations and our indwelling sin, our addictions, all these things that keep us from knowing the full love of the Father through the finished work of the Son, by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Give us Jesus by faith. For we pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.